Let's bow together. Father, as we turn to your word, I ask that you would speak to us. Give me clarity of voice, and let your word rest upon the hearts of your people in the way that you want it to. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the things that I enjoy, not all the time, but occasionally, is a good mystery novel. Actually, the truth be told, I enjoy a good mystery movie better than a mystery novel, because it just takes me so long to get through the novel. Agatha Christie is probably the most prolific crime novelist in history. I didn't actually check this up, with verifying with other sources, but the one source I looked at said that she wrote 66 detective novels and 14 short story collections. Her works have sold over 2 billion copies. It's an amount that is surpassed only by the works of Shakespeare and the Bible. Apparently, a lot of people like a good mystery novel. And this morning, I titled the message, Murder in the Vineyard. I think it could make for an Agatha Christie novel. Except that when we get to the text, there's not much of a mystery. It's an open and shut case. Although my guess is that in the Court of Appeals, it would take years upon years upon years for those guilty of the murder in the vineyard to actually have justice. But in our text, there was a murder. It's the murder of a son of a landowner it's owned by the father, who has leased his land to others, and they have refused to pay what they owed, and instead, they beat up those who he sent to collect the rent, and ultimately they killed his son. Apparently they believed that by doing so, they would gain title to the land. It is a crazy, twisted tale told by Jesus in our text for today. Our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. A parable is a story told to illustrate a truth. The parables of Jesus that Jesus told most often illustrated truths about the kingdom of God. the parable we encounter in our text for this morning, spoke both to the original listeners as a statement against the leaders of Israel, and it also speaks truth to us. So let's look at the details of the story as it applied to the original hearers, and then draw some applications which remain relevant today. The audience that Jesus spoke to would have been well aware of the points that Jesus was making. We know this in part because the text tells us that. In verse 12, it tells us the leaders perceived that Jesus had told the parable against them. So, how did they know? They knew it because they also knew Scripture. And throughout this parable, Jesus makes reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. Most particularly, the story is almost a restatement of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, except for the fact I told you that this passage is almost a restatement of that, most of you wouldn't pick up Isaiah chapter 5 and say, ah, that's what this is in reference to. This, by the way, is one reason you might want to look at the footnotes in your Bible, because you get some hint to what is being referred to there. And that's going to come back in a little bit. This is what Isaiah 5 says. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Within the context of Isaiah chapter 5, it's fairly obvious that the vineyard is Israel and the owner is God. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. They understood this as Jesus was speaking this parable. The servants that are sent to collect what is owed are the prophets, and the only son and heir is no one other than Jesus. The message would have been clear because they knew the Scriptures as well as the situation of their day. Jesus gave a physical and economic description of their time and applied it to the spiritual situation of Israel. At that time, at the time of Christ, much of the land area in Galilee was in the hands of absentee landowners who contracted with tenants on a sharecropping basis. So basically, the people working the land didn't own the land. And typically, they would come to collect their share 5 years after the vineyard was planted. That was the practice at the time. And this made the parable much more understandable to the people that Jesus was talking to. Perhaps there was a season of civil unrest. Maybe there was animus towards landowners, and the actions of the tenants seemed reasonable to a point. I think that some people would say that's what a lot of the turmoil in the United States is about. The rich are getting richer and they're doing it on our backs. That we have to continue working for their company and they're not sharing their profits with us. So the people listening probably were following along and saying, well, we understand. There is certain frustration that we've worked for 5 years and now you, just because you own the land, are going to come and expect us to give you part of our profit? The people understand until Jesus talks about them killing the son. Whatever the motive, the murder in the vineyard is just plain wrong. They recognize that although they might have agreed with the economic idea of don't pay someone who's an absentee landowner, don't pay your rent because, well, after all, they are the landowners. They've got plenty of money. A practice, by the way, which is often practiced today. People rent some place and they say, well, I'm just going to not pay. Good luck getting me out. I'm just going to, you know, use your property. But as Jesus is talking, the people are recognizing there's something not really right about this. And when they kill the son, he asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? In Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, it is the audience which speaks up. Here Jesus says, the owner will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the only conclusion that you can come to if you look at that rationally. And if the leaders of Israel did not get the point yet, Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, since you're well-versed in Scripture, you already know what that passage says. Actually, since we just read it from Mark, you know what that passage says. There's a passage about the cornerstone. And here's the interesting thing. Do you know where else Psalm 118 is quoted? In close proximity to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 11, at the beginning of Holy Week, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and the crowds gather and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus is drawing together Scripture. He draws together this passage out of Isaiah, and then he comes to the Psalm 118, and he recognizes that one of the things that was a trouble point on Palm Sunday was the fact that he allowed people to shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, and now, just a couple days later, he quotes that same psalm about the cornerstone. Jesus gives context to that cry. And he says, "It's marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing." The lesson for his time was absolutely clear. The leaders of Israel had failed to honor God. They had rejected the prophets, and they were about to kill the Son. And God was going to destroy them. Now, that's all well and good. This is where, when I'm preparing a message, I often come and say, I write a little note, "Yeah, but so what? This is ancient history now. It's a couple thousand years ago. Yeah, we understand Jerusalem was destroyed, and pretty much there aren't any scribes and Pharisees around. The Sanhedrin's pretty much dissolved. You know, they got their upcomings. So what? What's it have to do with us?" William Barclay suggests that we can learn lessons about God, lessons about Christ, and lessons about mankind from this parable. So this is the "yeah, but so what" for us. In this parable, we learn three truths about God. The first is this: He provides for our needs. The interesting point of this parable is that the landowner didn't just say, "Here, there's a big field out behind the church. Do what you want with it." What he said is, "I'm going to build a vineyard. I'm going to put a wall around it. I'm going to clear the land. I'm going to plant the trees. I'm going to build a watchtower. I'm going to dig the pit for the wine vat." It's God saying, "I'll provide for your needs." It's the owner who plants the vineyard. It's the owner who puts a fence around it. It's the owner who dug a pit for the wine press. It's the owner who built the tower. He provided everything that they needed. The message is clear. God provides for us. He doesn't just leave us here on this earth to flounder and try to figure out what to do with an empty plot of land. He makes ready what we need in order to be productive for the kingdom. Second lesson we learn about God is that He trusts us and is patient with us. I haven't been a landowner. I don't have any renters on. But for a while, I did have two houses, and my daughter was living in one, and you know what I did on a regular basis? Drove by the house to make sure everything was okay. This landowner, who is a representative of God, he just up and leaves for another country. He says, "I trust you. Do what you're supposed to do." God trusts us. He doesn't micromanage us. He actually gives us free will. He doesn't interfere in our everyday activities. God trusts us. As it says in Galatians, we have freedom. And we have this incredible freedom to obey. It empowers us to obey and do the right thing. Freedom that we have in Christ isn't a freedom to sin. It's a freedom to do the right thing. And God trusts us. That, to me, is a fascinating concept. That God has put us on earth here, and he says, here's some standards. Let's call them the Ten Commandments. Keep these. I'll just trust you to do it. It's an incredible blessing to manage the gift of life we've been given as we see fit, knowing, of course, that in the end there will be some level of accountability. Our God trusts us and is incredibly patient with us. It's the other half of that trust. Some people say, I trust you as long as I can see you. So that's the way you trust a two-year-old with cookies. I trust you as long as I can see you. As long as you can see them, they're not going to get into the cookie jar. He allows us to live our lives as we see fit, but he also sends messengers into our lives, reminders of our ultimate accountability. He says, you're free to do as you please, but remember, the rent's going to come due. And in our lives, again and again, he sends what are often not so subtle reminders of accountability, not so subtle reminders of our dependence upon him. I think there an argument could be made that we're living in a time right now where God is using something which everyone hates, unless you want to see the disruption of government. Everyone hates this virus, which causes us to wear masks when we come to church, which causes us to be conflicted when we go to the store and somebody else isn't wearing a mask, or we are wearing a mask, or we aren't wearing a mask, and we get angry at each other. And I believe God wants to draw us back to him. Because as much as the scientists and doctors are working hard to find a cure, ultimately it is God who will direct those people the right place. I believe that God uses things like this all the time to bring us back to him. He brings us creatures. Something you hear on the radio that reminds you, oh yeah, I should be paying attention to God. Something that you read in the scripture. It says, this is an area where I need to respond to the Holy One. That God consistently sends reminders. He is incredibly patient. He does not want anyone to perish. It's why he tarries. It's because of his love for mankind and his desire that none be condemned to hell. So he gives us chance after chance after chance. Because our God trusts us and is patient with us. But, third lesson about God, he will eventually bring justice. He will eventually bring justice. Jesus said that the owner would come and destroy those unfaithful tenants. For a while, it seems as though those who flaunt the rules, who embrace immorality and lawlessness, for a while it seems as though they get ahead. But in the end, God will set things right. That is part of the lesson of the parable of the tenants. In the end, he will remove the blessings enjoyed by the unfaithful and give them to others. Many believe that Jesus is here making a reference to the inclusion of Gentiles into the family of God. While it may seem as though God doesn't care and isn't mindful of what's happening here on earth, he continues to send messengers who proclaim the need to prepare for judgment which is to come. And he will eventually send his Son again in the day of reckoning for all mankind. This is a take-home for us. God provides for us. He trusts us with free will and he's patient with mankind as we exercise our free will, and ultimately he is just and he will set things right. Now, as a side note, you might ask, what has God entrusted to you? What is your role? You have a choice because you are a tenant in God's vineyard. And you have a responsibility to cultivate the relationships that he has given you and to help point people to Jesus Christ. That's the task of the Church of Jesus Christ. To bring others to understand him. Our God has provided everything we need. We live in a time of unparalleled opportunity and information that we can answer anyone's question. Just Google it. Call your pastor. There's an outside chance he would know the answer to your question. And you can Zoom him, you can phone him, you can email him. You don't even have to wait a month for him to come back around on his circuit. And you have probably 10 Bibles in your house. Just study the Word. We are the tenants in God's vineyard, tasked with the responsibility to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, who trusts us, who provides for us, and who is just. And ultimately, as we as believers look forward to that great and coming day when the trumpet will sound and when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Lord, and in the meantime, we tell people that day is coming. Three lessons about God. There's also two truths about Jesus inherent in this text. I just looked at a timer. I got to hurry up. Two truths about Jesus. Jesus identifies himself in this text as the Son, the beloved Son, perhaps echoing the words from heaven at his baptism, and he once again predicts what would happen to him. So the first truth about Jesus is he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, and it wasn't because of anything he did. He knew he was going to die, and it was because of our sin. Each of the events which would unfold in the days to come were fully understood by Jesus. He willingly and lovingly went to the cross, and he could have walked away. He could have kept his mouth shut. He could have avoided the religious leaders. He could have retired to some mountain cabin, gone down to the Dead Sea and floated around all day. Instead, he embraced his mission on this earth, driven by his love for mankind. He knowingly faced death. His crucifixion was no surprise. Jesus willingly died for our sins. Then, here's the other thing, the other truth about Jesus. He also knew that he would ultimately triumph. It's in this text. Just as the quote of Psalm 118 would remind the religious leaders of the chance of Palm Sunday, they also pointed to the ultimate victory, which would be Christ's. So important is this concept of the cornerstone, that the rejected one becomes the cornerstone. So important is this concept that it's mentioned again in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, in 1 Peter 2, verses 3, and then again in verse 7. It's mentioned again in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. It's mentioned again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He who has been rejected has bound together the corners of the building, the keystone of the arch, the most important of all. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the rejected one, who becomes the cornerstone. Look again at the words of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118, 22, 23, 24, and 26. Jesus knew of his victory. He knew that in the end, he would be victorious. In this parable, we are reminded that Jesus knew he was going to die, and he also knew of his ultimate victory. One more lesson. It's a lesson about mankind. It is this. We often think that we can act against God and get away with it. Isn't this a summary of the action of the tenants? They beat up the servant, they send him away, they treat the servants shamefully again and again, they act against the landowner, they kill the messenger, they kill the son. Isn't this exactly what mankind does? Again and again we act against God. Again and again as mankind, we say, tough luck, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. We aren't told why the people refused to pay. Maybe it was a form of class warfare. Maybe they were jealous. Maybe they were just greedy. Why should the owner make land money? The landowner make money off the sweat of their brows? We don't know their motives, but we know this: their rejection of the authority of the landowner to collect what was due led to murder in the vineyard. Murder of the beloved son. Why did they kill the son? They hoped to gain title of the land if they killed the heir. In what world would that really happen? Can you imagine you're renting out a house and the renters decide to kill your son in the hope that you'll give the house to them? I'm thinking these people are a little... most of the screws are loose. If that was the way it was today, there would be no people renting their houses. Or guess, if anybody did, they'd all be childless. At the end of the day, in some twisted logic that caused them to hope that by killing the son they would own the vineyard, the bottom line is that they killed the son because they thought they could get away with it. And that's why mankind disobeys God. It's the lesson we glean from this text about mankind. We think we can act against God and get away with it. But we can't. I suggest that as followers of Christ, we are tasked with the responsibility to remind those in our circle of influence that we reject God at our peril. We have been given the truth of the gospel. We have been entrusted with the responsibility to make Him known, to speak of the rejected one who has become the cornerstone, and we will ultimately give account of what we have done with Jesus and how the truth of the gospel has impacted our lives. Yes, God is our provider who is infinitely patient and who trusts us to do what He has called us to do. And He's going to set things right. Jesus went about that as He willingly died for us and ultimately will be victorious. So don't buy the lie that we can act against God and get away with it. That's what the murder in the vineyard teaches us. Don't believe that you can act against God and get away with it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us today to be faithful to You and Your cause. In the name of Christ.